for a moment and even reflect on the same kind of thing with Mary. And just when God the Father revealed Jesus to Mary, when God the Father revealed Jesus to Paul. Might wonder, and I don't know if you ever wonder these things, why did God choose that time in history to reveal himself to Mary and to the people of Israel? Do you trust God in his perfect timing? Or do you ever wonder, God, do you think you were a little late? You ever wonder around even the life of Paul, when God revealed Jesus to Paul on the road to Damascus, think of if Jesus would have been revealed to Paul a little bit earlier. What kind of grief and sorrow and pain would people have not experienced just because Jesus came earlier? In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we read the story about Stephen. And here, Stephen is being stoned to death by Jewish leaders because, according to them, he had blasphemed. He said that he saw heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And I don't know, maybe that was just a little bit too charismatic, an idea that Stephen actually saw God, had a vision or something, but they considered him to be blasphemous, and so they picked up stones and proceeded to chuck them at him and take his life. If God would have revealed himself to Saul a few days, years, weeks prior to that, perhaps Stephen's life would have been spared. Do you ever wonder, is maybe God is a God who waits? He's maybe on a different time frame than us? Do you ever struggle with waiting? You ever feel like, God, why does Jesus often show up at 11:59? Just at the last moment? I don't think we should be surprised. We see that example all through the Gospels. John 11, Lazarus dies, and Lazarus was Jesus' good friend, brother to Mary and Martha. And when Jesus heard the news that Lazarus was sick, Scripture says this: although Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Jesus was never in a hurry. He waited. And when he finally arrives, Mary goes out to greet him. And what's Mary's first words to Jesus? Lord, if you only had been here, my brother would not have died. She too struggled with the fact that Jesus seemed to be on a different time frame and running a little bit late. And she struggled with, I wonder what would have happened if Jesus would have been here 2 days ago. I think oftentimes, from our perspective, it seems that God is running a little late, or we struggle with the fact that sometimes it feels like he's playing hide-and-seek with us. But there's often a deeper spiritual reality going on that we can often miss. Interesting, verse 4 of chapter 11 of the book of John. John says, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man will receive glory. There's something about the life of Mary when God revealed himself, Jesus Emmanuel coming to earth in that point in time in history, in God waiting to reveal himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, that it's perfect time, God's perfect time, and it was for the purpose of his glory. There was something about coming at that time in history that gave God more glory than if he would have come any other time. Now, we know that that's a truth that we have to embrace by faith, but it seems that that's what's going on here, at least in the life of Lazarus, and I wonder how many times we can apply that to our own lives. Struggling with waiting. Jesus, where are you? But our anchor point can be, God, I know you're going to accomplish something for your glory. You're doing something deeper than maybe I realize right now. And it's a chance for us to embrace that deeper reality. I talk a lot about God not being tame or domesticated, that he's absolutely committed to being free. And some of you might think I've kind of flogged that quite a bit, but it's a pretty profound truth that I think impacts how we see a lot of things. I like what Stephen Freeman says, and I think it fits. I shared this with our elders. Stephen says this: God hides, then makes himself known, and then he hides. This pattern runs throughout the scriptures, a holy hide and seek. The pattern is not accidental or unintentional. It is rooted in the very nature of things in the Christian life. Christianity, whose God is not hidden, is not Christianity at all. But why is this? Our faith is about learning to live in the revealing of things that were hidden. True Christianity should never be obvious. I like this. It is indeed the struggle to live out what is not obvious, for God is not obvious. That which is obvious is an object. Objects are inert, static, and passive. The tree in my front yard is objectively there. Generally, I can ignore the tree or not. That's what objects are good for. They ask nothing of us. The freedom belongs entirely to us, not to them. That is the function of an idol. To make a god into an object, he, she, it must be there. The idol captures the divine, objectifies it, and renders it inert and passive. I thought about this is so often I go into stores and I go into friends' homes and there's a Buddha. There's this idol sitting there. And I'd never seen it quite like this until I read these words. It's a function of an idol. It's an object. I can take it or leave it. Maybe that's part of the reason why it's so attractive for some. The idol captures the divine, objectifies it, and renders it inert and passive. So the God of the Christian smashes idols. He will not stay put or become a passive participant in our narcissism. He is not the God whom I want. You get that? He's oftentimes not the God who I want or I think I need at the time. He's not there just to appease my every whim and desire. He's God. And he often plays hide and seek. So this God, who is absolutely committed to his freedom, this wild, untamed God, came to Paul at just the right time. Can you trust that God is also aware of what you're going through, where you're at with him in your life, in your faith experience, that God will come to you at just the right time? That he hasn't forgotten you? He called Paul on the road to Damascus in perfect time, and he will come to you in perfect time. So what does that mean? Is it that we're passive, that we just kind of wait for God to come? I think the invitation of Advent is Jesus saying, come to me. How many times Scripture says or gives this picture of God inviting us to come? Sure, we wait and we long for God's coming, but he invites us to come over and over again. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites us to come. So this isn't a passive waiting. This is very much an active waiting where we pursue him. I think unbeknownst to Paul on that road to Damascus, even though he was persecuting the church, he was pursuing. He didn't know he was pursuing the Messiah, but he was pursuing. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He was seeking the truth. and he found it. You know, just like you, God revealed his son, Paul, to Paul for a distinct purpose. What was the purpose for Paul, for God revealing Jesus to Paul? What was Paul's role as an apostle? Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah. I want you to think about that for a moment. The irony of that. Again, it just shows the wildness of God. He is so unpredictable. He's never guilty of reruns. Why did God choose Paul to reach the Gentiles? I mean, think about it. Paul, his original, his name was Saul. And where did he get that name from? He was named after the first king of Israel. How many of you have fond memories as you read 1 and 2 Samuel of Saul? How many of you, he's a mentor for you. You look at the life of Saul and go, man, I want to be like him. Not very many of us, right? That was Paul's name, was Saul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it's interesting that the first thing God does is changes his name. Maybe God didn't like it either. Maybe God wasn't all that fond of Saul. But Saul came out of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. He was born in Tarsus. That's where he learned this trade of tent making. And he grew up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the most illustrious rabbi of the day. In fact, Paul was mentored by the best from the age 14 to 40. And the expectation of Paul, Saul, that he would one day become a Pharisee, a rabbi, and would be mentoring many others like Gamaliel mentored him. You might say that Paul was pretty good at what he did. Scripture says, Philippians says, he outstripped his peers in enthusiasm and zeal and his love for God's word. You might want to say that Saul was Pro Bowl material. He was all-star. He was the best of the best. And just before he's about to get drafted, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and all his dreams, everything that he was clinging to, all his accolades and his achievements all came crashing down. So I want you to think back to Stephen Freeman's comment about God is all about smashing idols. Think about the idols that were smashed on the road to Damascus. For Saul, would have been huge. You see, there was no coming to Jesus. There was no meeting Christ and discovering who Jesus was as Messiah. There was no actually discovering who he was created to be until God leveled the playing field. Until those idols were removed from Paul's life. They all came crashing down. And in an instant, they meant nothing. They meant nothing to him. All his achievements, his law, all his awards, they meant nothing to him compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. So where's the irony? Anybody know where's the irony in God choosing a Pharisee to reach the Gentiles? And this should be a huge encouragement to all of us, what God can do with a life. What does it mean to be a Pharisee? What is the definition of a Pharisee? It means separate. See, Pharisees were so concerned about being separate from their world that they refused to eat with non-Pharisees for fear of being contaminated by the things that were contaminated, their food, the things that were ritually unclean. In fact, Pharisees were so focused on being pure that they had to be separate from lepers. That's why Jesus was so outrageous when he actually touched lepers and prayed for them. Pharisees could not come near, definitely could not touch a leper. They had to stay away from women. They too were considered unclean. Think about how outrageous Jesus was. Actually teaching Mary giving her teaching so that one day she could teach. Think of all the women that supported Jesus' ministry. Jesus, man, he would have been pushing buttons wherever he went. Pharisees steer clear of lepers, women from Samaritans. What does Jesus do? He goes through Samaria and talks to a woman at the well. Don't you love Jesus? The other people group that they were to stay away from were Gentiles. And who does God call to minister to Gentiles? Is a Pharisee. I think that's pretty cool. Do you think that's cool? Think, how many of you ever feared growing up that God's going to make you a missionary, send you to Africa, make you do something that you never want to do? Do we see that in the life of Paul here, that Jesus actually says, I'm going to take a Pharisee and actually make him do the very thing he hates doing? Is that what's happening here? No. No, this is the complete opposite. You see that? That this is actually what he's created for. He was put in a system that was so not him. It was actually life-taking, not life-giving. And his good father saw him and went, that's not who you are. You're not your best when you're doing that. You're not reflecting me, and you're not yourself. I want to set you free so that you can actually be who I created you to be. And he set him free. And he actually discovered that the very thing he was detesting was the very thing that was part of his very purpose. I just think that's awesome. Makes me wonder, what kind of things are we resistant of, or the things that we think are at the core who we are? And the Father knows that, you know what, that's not really giving you life. I have something so much better for you. Not only is the Father committed to his own freedom, but he's committed to your freedom too. And he only has your best interest in mind. I think that's awesome. The power that God can take somebody and actually flip them, turn their life completely right side up again so that they actually discover not only who God is, but they discover who they are. I think Jim has a saying, and he's probably going to come to him as soon as I try to explain this, but and I don't quote a lot from Piper, but I think this is kind of where John Piper's getting at. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that's what began to happen in the life of Paul. He all of a sudden discovered who God was, and he began to be satisfied with God, but not only satisfied with who God is, but he began to be satisfied with who God made him to be. And that's when we shine the greatest. That's when we bring God the most glory, and is when we discover that. Now, do you have a saying, Jim? The glory of God is man fully alive. And that's what the Father was doing in the life of Paul. Oh, I have so much more in store for you. And he breaks into his life, sets him free, right? And the rest of the story that we read through the epistles is Paul living that out, doing his best to live that out. I think that's so encouraging. I wonder what that might mean for you, what God might be saying to you in that. I want you to be encouraged that God is not finished with his work that he's begun in you, and that this journey, this work is not instantaneous. Paul's work, the work that God began in Paul, wasn't instantaneous. I don't know if you think that it's instantaneous, because it was such a dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. We often think it happened. It happened for Paul and he was immediately transformed, but I think we quickly forget that it took 10 years for Paul to go to Arabia, and there had to be some internal sifting and work that the Father was doing in his life before he emerged and came onto the scene and began to meet others and come into and begin to live out his call in the missionary journeys that he did. It took years. So how long have you been following Jesus? How many of you, it's over 10 years? How many of you who have been following God for 10 years, you still wonder, you still in times, maybe when you're at your worst, you wonder, has God done anything good in my life yet? Do you ever get discouraged wondering how, has he done anything good in me? Am I just starting this journey? Why is there still so much work to be done? Ever have that? Ever have those feelings? Yeah. Even those of us who have been following for 10 years or more. But do you ever have moments where you come out of a season of darkness or desolation and you discover that God was doing a good work and you go, oh, wow, you've been doing something good in me. I didn't like the process, but I love the end result. Yeah. For Paul, it wasn't instantaneous. It was a process. And it's a process that we can't do alone. I hoped when I read the text, a number of significant names come to your mind, or came to you, jumped out at you. Paul lists the people that God put into his life that were really important for his journey. For Christ to be formed in Paul, could Paul do that by himself? Some of the work, he went to Arabia. We don't know who he met there. We get the sense that it was just him and Jesus. He was cultivating his ear to listen to his father. He was getting some things right. He was working some things through. But I don't think he was passive. I don't think Paul could ever be passive. But after his time in Arabia, those years, he came and he met apostles. And I think it's important for us to reflect on who did Paul go after. The first person he went after was Peter. Tell me, why do you think he chose Peter? Did he hear through the grapevine that Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church"? Was Paul wowed by that kind of position that Jesus was going to put Peter in? Is that what drew him to Peter? Or was it something else? Talk to me. Do you think it was Peter's failure or his strength that drew Peter or drew Paul to him? I think it was his weakness. I think it was Peter's failure that drew Paul to him. I think he went, there's a guy that is going to identify with me. There's someone who's going to be safe. Because I'm the worst of sinners. I killed Christians. I persecuted the church. And if there's going to be any of the apostles that's going to be safe, it's going to be Peter, because he messed up royally too. You ever wonder to yourself that you don't have anything to give? You can't mentor someone because your life is still a mess? Or maybe your track record isn't all that clean. You've made blunders and failings along the way, and you think, oh, God can't use me. What do you think people are going to be attracted to the most in your life? Your successes? On this rock I will build my church? Or is it going to be your weakness? Your brokenness? The times that you've denied Jesus and you had to repent and you were broken in tears over it? I think it's that stuff that God can use far better than our strengths. I have to think that that's one of the reasons why Peter was the first guy that Paul went to. Who do you go to? Who's your go-to? When you're struggling and you're questioning God's presence and existence, you have doubts and fears, where do you go? Well, we know you go to Jesus, but do you have a go-to person? Yeah, thanks for being gracious. They don't have to be perfect people, right? They just need to be a little bit ahead of you in your journey. But chances are we're drawn to the people that are vulnerable, who share their weaknesses, but somehow in that they've come to know Jesus. That's Peter. That's why Paul, the first guy that he went to was Peter. The second guy was James. Why do you think Paul went to James? Why is he second on the list? Jesus' brother. Why do you think that's important? Okay. He knows the intimate details of Jesus. Yeah, he was his kid. He was his kid brother. Man, if anybody had some dirt on Jesus, it would have been James, right? Maybe not dirt as we would think dirt, but man, he could probably have some stories to tell. But I don't think that was the ultimate kind of purpose in Paul just wanting to know those childhood details. He was drawn to James because James wasn't always a follower of Jesus as Messiah. Scripture says that when Jesus started his earthly ministry, that the disciples, or that the James and his mom and his brothers, actually took Jesus aside, trying to pull him away. They didn't agree with what he was doing or saying, and they thought he was out of his mind. You can read it, Mark 3. But something happened to James. This devout Jew who called Jesus his older brother, but that's it, all of a sudden worshipped him as Messiah. Something happened. Here is this skeptic that turned into devout follower. And I wonder if Paul said to himself, there's a guy who I think I could identify with, who could identify with me. Both devout Jews, and both had a dramatic conversion where their life was completely flipped, turned upside down. I think maybe there was a little bit of like attracts like when it comes to Paul and to James. Who are you drawn to? What kind of people do you run to with your joys, your sorrows, your questions? Are they people who have encountered Jesus in a profound way? I think who we run to actually says a lot about who we are. It could be a mirror for us. For Paul, he ran to James, Jesus' kid brother, someone who knew Jesus, probably at a depth that very few knew. But there was also Barnabas. Barnabas is pretty cool. Barnabas, his real name is Joseph. He too is given a name after Joseph in the Old Testament. I think it's no coincidence why he was given this name. Joseph was used of God to rescue the Israelites, to feed them in a time of famine. He was a generous, generous leader. What kind of man was Barnabas? What's the word Barnabas mean? Anybody know? Son of thunder? No, that was John. Okay. Son of encouragement. Yeah. Son of encouragement. In fact, everywhere in Scripture where Barnabas is mentioned, he's encouraging somebody. He is coming along somebody. In fact, he was a landowner that sold one of his properties and gave it to the poor. Talk about encouraging. He was all about encouragement. He started a prayer movement in Jerusalem that launched church plants in Antioch. He started this missionary movement, and who did he take with him? He took Paul. This new young upstart, he actually took Paul with him. And I don't know if you've seen this in Scripture, but you know in the early church when it lists a couple? Like Priscilla and Aquila. They were church planters working with Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus. How many of you recognize the name Priscilla and Aquila? Who's the woman? Priscilla and Aquila. In the early church, they would name the stronger of the two leaders, always first. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was the stronger of the two leaders, probably in foremost leadership position in a church. Interesting. Need to keep that in mind for later on in the book of Galatians. Priscilla is a woman and she's leading the church, and they're a great comfort to Paul. I wish I could talk more about Priscilla and Aquila, but it's just an example. When Barnabas and Paul started their missionary journeys, who was listed first? Barnabas. But very early on in the missionary journey, what did we see in the book of Acts? Who's listed first? Paul. How many of you are strong enough in your leadership or strong enough in who you are that when you're mentoring somebody, or maybe you're teaching somebody in your job, or you're supposed to train somebody, and quickly you discern that this person has greater gifts and skill set than you? And how many of you actually, in those moments, your insecurity can come to the surface? Now, I think that's normal. And I'm sure that happened for Barnabas, but Barnabas had a choice, either to fight for position and stay in that lead position, or defer it to Paul and say, Paul, you're the stronger of the two. And all of a sudden now, Barnabas is submitting to Paul. Boy, that says a lot about Barnabas, doesn't it? No wonder they called him son of encouragement. So who's your Peter? Who's your go-to person who knows weakness, who's failed, but knows the grace of Jesus powerfully and can pour into you, bless you? Who's your Peter? Who's your James? Someone that you relate to and there's similarities in your journey, but they are your go-to because they have something of Jesus that you want, and you just want, the more you hang out with them, you just feel like you're becoming more like Jesus because of how well they know Jesus. Who's your James? Recently, my kids have been struggling with some friendships. In fact, probably have to pay Anna some money for this, because I pay them whenever I use them for illustration. But Anna's had some tough stuff with some friends. And so she has purposely either confronted them and then said, I can't hang out with you. Now, she hasn't said that to them, but she's just made this decision. Hanging out with those people are really bad for me. They don't actually pour into my life. They aren't healthy. They don't affirm. They don't bless. They take, and they're hurtful. So she's had to make some hard decisions. I think for some of us, this is a good opportunity for us to reflect on who's our go-to. Who do we go to? Who's mentoring us? Do they know Jesus? What are they giving us? More of Christ? Or are they pushing us slowly and subtly away from Jesus? Are they life-giving or life-taking? Who's your Barnabas? We all need encouragement, don't we? Who's your encourager? I think this is the opportunity for us to maybe even reflect and say, you know what, Lord, in this new season, this 2018, I'm gonna write down who these three people are going to be in this church community or this community, and I'm going to purposely go after them. I need more of that in my life. And maybe a little bit of less of this. The final question, who's your Paul? Who's your young upstart that is so gifted and you see something in them but they need someone to pour into them? Who's your Paul? You know, every one of you have what it takes to mentor someone younger. Every one of you. Every one of you are further along in the journey than some, and you've got something to give. There's something that happens in us when we begin to take someone alongside and we begin to pour into them and give them Jesus. Man, it actually allows our faith to come alive in new ways, because all of a sudden you can't give out of an empty vessel. You've got to pour in order for you to give out. So, I encourage you to find a Paul. So my prayer that this would be an encouragement for you, that that you would maybe see God as wild and untamed and undomesticated. He's on his own time schedule, but he is working in your life and he is coming after you, and he will reveal himself to you at just the right time. And he's also a God who, this is a journey that takes time, and he's put people in your life that you can't get there alone. So I would encourage you, do some reflecting. Who's your Peter, your James, your Barnabas, and who's your Paul? Heavenly Father, it's been an interesting morning. I think it's good for us to be a little unsettled and maybe not to get what we expect. Maybe that kind of mirrors a little bit of this talk this morning. So we thank you, Lord, that you're wild and free and you're untamed and undomesticated. And thank you, Lord, that that you are at work in us. And that even though sometimes you play hide and seek, but at just the right time, Lord, you reveal yourself to us. And so would you continue to do that in new, fresh ways, even this week as we open up your word. I pray, Lord, that your word would come alive to us and we would hear you speak to us. And for those of us who maybe feel like you've been a little deaf lately and maybe asleep at the switch, we pray, Lord, that we would experience you in new, fresh ways. And for those of us who maybe have been in a place of desolation, that we would begin to get the sense of coming out of that into a place of orientation. So may we be encouraged, Lord, that you began a good work in us, that you're faithful to complete it. And Lord, I pray for us that we would both acknowledge those people in our lives that are great encouragements, and maybe we'd even get on the phone or pull them aside this week and say thank you. And that we would ultimately say thank you to you for these people. And Lord, for those here that maybe don't have these folks in their life, I pray, Lord, that you would get us off our seat, that we would begin to take steps to maybe remove some people in our lives that actually are no good for us and actually are pulling us away from Jesus, that we would do some solid reflection in that area. But also, Lord, that we would begin to include the Peters and the Jameses and the Barnabases in our lives, and even the Pauls. I think there's a good practice in this message for us. So help us, Lord, to obey what you're saying to us. Give us the courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.